Have you ever heard the phrase, you can't judge a book by its cover? I came across a story this week of an elderly lady who wasn't particularly dressed all that well. Maybe if you saw her, you might have thought she was homeless. She went into a bank and she went up to the teller and handed her her bank card and said, I'd like to withdraw $50, please. The teller looked at her and said, I'm sorry. Any withdrawal less than $500 has to be done at the ATM machine. And she said, why? Because that's the way it is. There's a long queue. If there's nothing else, please move on. She could see the wheels in the little old lady's head turning, and then she said, all right then, I would like to withdraw all of my money from the bank. The teller was a little confused. Whatever. She pulled up her name, and she had $100 million in the bank. It was the largest such contributor in the bank. And now she's suddenly a little different, and she says, oh, I'm sorry, we don't have that kind of cash. We can't give you $100 million today. You'll have to make an appointment. The little lady said, well, then what is the maximum withdrawal I can make? Well, without an appointment, without all the paperwork, $10,000 is the most I can give you right now. And she said, well, then I would like to make a withdrawal for $10,000. The teller went away, came back, and gave her the $10,000. And she said, is there anything else? The little lady counted out $50 and said, I'd like to deposit $9,950. My suspicion is, most of us have been there. We see someone, and we make our conclusions as to exactly who they are, and it's largely based upon the most superficial things. But let's be honest, we do it. The Corinthians did it. In fact, I would suggest that there are a few people in the history of humanity that were less impressive than the Apostle Paul, and it was because of that the Corinthians didn't like him. We're going through our 66 books of the Bible, and we have last year looked at all of the Old Testament books. We began this year, and we made our way through the Gospels, and now we're in this last major section of the Bible that theologians like to call the epistles. It's just a really big word for letters. The primary author of those letters is the Apostle Paul, and the Pauline letters are not arranged by chronology, they're not arranged by theme, they're not arranged by subject matter, they're actually arranged by length. I don't know why they decided to do that, but if you remember when we introduced them, the book of Romans is the longest of Paul's letter and thus comes first. And then it's 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and it goes down to 2nd Thessalonians, and then it starts over when you get to the pastoral epistles and begins with 1st Timothy down to Philemon. But we find ourselves in this book of 2 Corinthians, the church that Paul would write to more than any other book. And I would suggest the theme really is about strength doesn't always come from where we think it should. And it rarely manifests itself in the way we hoped it would. Oftentimes, strength comes out of weakness. If I can just go back for a second and look at the story of Corinth, if I can get my video to work properly, let's try this one more time. Here we go. It's not going to go. There we go. Sorry about that. The city of Corinth, its location was incredibly important. It was on a major trade route. In fact, almost all of the goods that came from the east came through the city of Corinth. And because of the geography, the southern part of the Peloponnesian Peninsula of Greece was incredibly dangerous. It brought tremendous money to the city of Corinth. In fact, they eventually built a canal in the 1800s, but there was this road that the Romans built that they would use to drag much of the goods across. So you can still go today and you can see the leftovers. In fact, in many regards, it's the first railroad that we know about. I came across this animation, and I don't know if it's that good, but the sailors, as soon as they would come to Corinth, they would go off to one of the temples and enjoy the pleasures that are found in those temples. The workers there in Corinth would pull the boat out of the water if it was small enough, and they would spin it, and they would put it on one of these amazing rails, and then they would literally drag it the 3.5 to 4 mile stretch across this land bridge. Some suggested they used animals, others just say that they dragged it. Today you can use the Corinthian Canal, but it's because all of the trade went through Corinth. Corinth became an incredibly prosperous city. In fact, other than Rome, it was by far the wealthiest city in the entire ancient world. It's thus allowed their members to have some incredible pleasures. This is the marketplace. It was the buildings were beautiful. Commerce was going on. It was also a home to athletics. Because they had spare money, they would have the hippodrome where they would have the horse races going much of the time. They also loved the theater. They didn't have movies in the first century. You would go listen to some of the great orators. In fact, Corinth became known as a place that the greatest speakers alive would go and speak. You'd go, this 15,000, 14,000 seats auditorium, there are still remnants of it left. There was also the Colosseum, where many of the athletic games took place. It was a place where sport was huge. It was also a place of, quote-unquote, worship. Some 23 different temples were there. Many of them were dedicated to the pursuit of physical pleasures. In fact, many of them were dedicated to the most amazing. This is a recreation of the Temple of Apollo. If you go today, you can still see the remnants of the Apollo's Temple. 31 pillars originally were there. There's only 9 standing, but this was dedicated to the male form. And if you were interested in a male prostitute, you'd go to Apollo's Temple. Apollo's Temple was certainly not the only, the most famous of all of the Corinthian. In fact, the one that kind of got Corinthian known as the city of debauchery was Epaphrodite. In fact, on the Acro-Corinth, they would call it the hill that overlooked Corinth. So at this beautiful temple to the goddess Aphrodite. And depending on who you read, someplace between 800 and 1,000 prostitutes would fill their days by offering their services on the top of the hill, and then offering their services down in the city at night. In fact, it came to the place where to Corinthianize was a verb that spoke of debauchery. I go through all of that because it is going to play a huge role. In fact, Corinth, the church, was tremendously impacted by their society, and they came to believe that the qualified were the good speakers. The qualified were the physically impressive. The qualified were the rich. The qualified were the powerful. And in comes a man like Paul. Tradition says he was short, he was bull-legged, he had a single eyebrow, he was bald, he spoke with a high, squeaky voice, and he was anything but the trained speaker. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 10, you read, "His letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing." And thus the Corinthian church weren't impressed. In order to get to the book that we call 2 Corinthians, I think there's a little bit of background that needs to be told. The book, or the church rather, was settled on Paul's second missionary journey, and we've talked about it in the past. He eventually goes to Europe, and he stops first in the city of Philippi. And while he's in Philippi, he gets beaten up and imprisoned. God sets him free in the middle of the night, and he leaves, and he goes to the city of Thessalonica. And in chapter 17 of Acts, we find out he gets 3 whole weeks until he's beaten up so badly, they chase him out of town. He goes to Berea. They chase him down to Berea. His friends put him on a boat and said, "Paul, your life is going to be taken. Leave." He goes to Athens. He speaks with the intellectuals. He has basically no success. And he finally arrives in the city of Corinth, where God says, "Paul, stay here." And he starts a church. And hundreds, maybe even thousands, come to a saving knowledge of Christ. He will eventually go across the Aegean Sea back to the city of Ephesus. But this church begins to boom. But it isn't long when Paul's work becomes under question. In fact, he will eventually hear that there are sins, and so he writes his first letter, the letter that we have as the book of 1 Corinthians. But by all accounts, they were uninterested in it. They wanted nothing to do with Paul. He was unimpressive. He was not somebody we should listen to. And so he makes up his mind to go a second time. And although Acts doesn't share it, and we really know none of the details, he goes, and a painful visit, he calls it, as he confronts them. But once again, they're not interested in listening to Paul. And Paul leaves with basically no success. And so he writes this, what would be the second letter, a letter that is lost to us, that we don't have. He calls it his letter of tears. He pours out his heart. He says, I care for you deeply. And as they read this tearful letter, he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, I wrote to you out of great distress and of anguish of heart and with many tears. And amazingly enough, they listen. In fact, the majority repent from their sin. They turn back. And thus the Apostle Paul writes his third letter, but what we have is 2 Corinthians. And the primary purpose, he really has three, but the biggest purpose is to express his joy that the majority of the church has repented, having received his cheerful letter. He is so excited that reconciliation seems possible. He's then going to move on to talk about this gift. If you remember last week, it ends in chapter 16 with this instruction that they should gather on Sundays to take an offering, not for the work in Corinth, but for the work back in Palestine. He's going to return to that subject. And then the last section is perhaps Paul's snarkiest section of writing, filled with sarcasm. He's going to attack, he's going to confront the obstinate minority. And we'll get there in just a second. If I can state it a little differently, I would suggest that chapters 1 to 7 are Paul's explanation of what a gospel ministry should look like. He'll then go on to talk about what a gospel giving should look like, and he will conclude with his defense of his ministry. And we'll get there in just a second. But chapters 1 to 7 are perhaps the most difficult parts Paul would ever write because it's not prototypical Paul. Paul is usually this logical theologian who's very easy to outline, very easy to follow. But these first seven chapters are Paul just saying what's on his mind. Some have said if you want to read Paul's mind, go to the book of Romans. If you want to hear Paul's heart, read the first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians. And so it's hard to outline, but it seems as if he's going to share at least some priorities, some of the things that are really important to him. And the first is that God is the God of all comfort. He begins his book by saying, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. One of the privileges I have as a pastor is to be called alongside of many of you who are going through times of trouble. I've sat with maybe even most of you when a loved one has passed away. At funerals, what generally happens is just before the funeral takes place, the funeral director will gather the family together, and I have a chance to just say a few words and pray for the family. And almost always I come to this verse. And the reason is because I can't comfort you all the time. But I know the one who can. Because he is the God of all comfort. But I find it really fascinating that comfort has a requirement. It means you have to be hurting. If the pocketbook is full, if the doctor's report is good, if the family's together, you don't really need comfort. When we need comfort is when trouble arises. But I find it really interesting how Paul continues. He says he comforts us, why? So that we can comfort those in any trouble with a comfort we ourselves have received from God. God is the God of all comfort, and there are times when only God can comfort. But do you know how God often chooses to comfort? With you. Paul knew that. He'd experienced it. In fact, in verse 8, he's going to say, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. So we despaired even of life. Indeed, our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. I don't know if that fits well with your idea of Paul. Paul says, I didn't even want to live. Life was so painful. And in the midst of that pain, God came. Why? Well, certainly because God is the God of all comfort. But also because the Corinthians prayed for him. Be honest. Kenny upstairs in Sunday school class, I would guess that Jeff downstairs did kind of the same thing, began with prayer requests. And we went through, and there were several prayer requests of families who were hurting. And do you ever feel like, what's the purpose? Why do I waste my time praying? Does it really matter? Paul thought it did. Paul knew it did. And the reality is, you may never see what God does to answer your prayers, but please don't stop, because God will often send comfort as a specific answer to your prayer. Paul says, I'm driven by the comfort of God, but secondly, I'm driven by the new covenant. We really don't have time to go back, but Paul is going to draw this incredible contrast between the old covenant, the covenant of the Old Testament, and the new covenant. The Old Testament covenant was between God and Israel with its mediator, Moses. The new covenant was the covenant between God and specifically the Corinthians, but I would suggest all believers, which comes through the mediator of Jesus. Moses was given the law, and the law was glorious. But it faded. And in the end, it really didn't change too many people. The new covenant comes as Jesus came and shared his love, died, rose from the dead. And then he gives us the Spirit, and it is even more glorious. And it is eternal, and it is changing lives continually. Paul says, I am so thankful that I live today because I have the privilege of seeing God's Spirit inhabit you and changing lives. And the Corinthian church was changed in amazing ways. And thus Paul says, I want you to know that I have chosen to preach Jesus Christ alone and to work as your servant. We don't have time to develop it, but that's not the way the world works. Leaders don't serve. Leaders demand. The Corinthians were very much in the Roman model that the leader, the emperor, told you what to do. He didn't serve you. Paul says, no, the way Christ came, he came not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom. And thus he calls us not to lead in an authoritative way, but to preach Christ and to serve others. The third thing that he's going to suggest is the promise of heaven. As we come to chapter 4, he's going to say, therefore, we do not lose hope, though outwardly we are wasting away. If you're under 30, you don't understand that at all. If you're between 30 and 60, you're beginning to understand it. If you are over 60, you really are beginning to understand what it means to waste away. This past week, I had the privilege of sitting in the living room of a godly lady who's in her mid-90s. Her body has wasted away. To go from the dining room table to the living room to sit down where we could talk was all she could accomplish. And she's wasting away. And if all there was this life, she would be miserable. Paul says, though I am wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. And I would suggest the summary of all the New Testament, certainly the summary of 2 Corinthians, we live by faith, not by sight. And we are confident, I say, and I would prefer to be away from the body at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. I would challenge you sometime when you have some free time to go back and pick up they used to be called Negro spirituals. I think they're just called spirituals now. And go back and read some of the words of the songs written by slaves in the 1840s and 50s and 60s. Do you know what the theme of almost every song is? Heaven. Because when life on earth stinks, the only way to make sense of it is to focus not on what is seen, but is what is unseen. I'll never forget, I don't know how many years ago it was, 4 or 5, I was standing out shaking people's hands, and I can't even tell you what the sermon was. But Marnie Risden came out, shook my hand, and said to me, someday you will understand how little pull this world has. I am so ready to go to heaven. Most of us have really good lives. In fact, the truth of the matter is we wouldn't mind sticking around here and enjoying it for another 40 or 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, 80 years for some of you. But the truth is, your time's going to come up. Are you ready? And Paul throws in there, for we must all appear. May I suggest the word judgment isn't the best word, because it conjures up a certain idea of punishment. Because when I think of judgment, I think of punishing you. The word is actually bema. It is something that the Corinthians were very familiar with. If I can go back to my drawings, if you had gone to the agora, which is what the marketplace was called, there would have been on each side numerous stores. But on the far end of the agora was the residence of the Roman official. In Acts chapter 18, it was a man by the name of Gallio. And he would have sat on an elevated platform where he would have been watching the entire place. He would have sat on the bema seat. What's interesting is you can go to Corinth today and you can see the remnants of that very bema seat. And you can begin to imagine what it might have been like to sit on it and to look over the marketplace and to see all that was going on. In fact, it seems like the bema seat had three primary purposes. It certainly was observation, but it was also used for commendation. People would be brought to the bema seat and they would be praised for some heroic task. But there was also condemnation. And Paul uses an image that everyone in Corinth would have been very familiar with. He said, the day is coming when you will stand before the bema seat. I believe in Romans, Paul is very clear that if your faith is in Christ, you will not be condemned. There's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Punishment is off the table. But that doesn't mean we won't be evaluated. In fact, we will stand as Christ sits on his throne and he reviews your life. And Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about this image of being given gifts of wood, hay, and stubble, which are consumed in the fire, or gifts of silver and gold and precious stones. I wonder, are you ready to stand before the bema seat of Christ? Now, the good news is everybody who's at the bema seat is saved, as Paul will say, even yet so as by fire, meaning you're free from the punishment. But I wonder, are you ready for the evaluation? Paul says that he looks forward to ministry because of the promise of heaven, but his passion, his goal, was that of reconciliation. I wish we had a lot more time, because 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is one of the most important, one of the most beautiful, one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. Paul turns to how we can be reconciled to God. Since we know that what is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. For Christ compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard from the worldly perspective that we are regarded in Christ, we no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All is from God and reconciled to himself through Christ, and gave us a ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them. And he was committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God chose to leave the ministry of reconciliation with you. I've often wondered why God didn't take out billboards, send down angels, write in the sky. Why doesn't he just simply audibly speak to everyone? But he's chosen you and me. But my guess is, if I were to take a survey this morning, I would probably hear that one of the hardest things any of us have to do is to share our faith with our family, with our friends, with our neighbors, with our coworkers. And yet Paul would argue, when you contemplate what Christ did for you, what is it that Christ did for you? Verse number 21, we could spend the rest of the day on, because it is one of the most important verses, one of the greatest verses in all of the Bible. The theologians call it the double imputation. Imputation is giving to one person what the other person has. The first imputation is God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. God sent my sin unto Jesus. He sent your sin unto Jesus. On that cross, in that moment where the Father turned his back on the Son, he suffered an eternity's punishment for you. Jesus became sin so that you and I could receive his righteousness. We are perfect, not because of anything we've done, certainly not because of anything we could earn, but because Jesus died for you. When you stop to think about that reconciliation, can't you share that with someone else? Paul goes on in the last point, and this is an interesting point that I wish... I'm going to stop saying that, okay? I'm not going to say any more about I wish I had more time. Maybe I'll just speak, and if you want to leave at 11, you can. I don't know. But chapter 5 talks about reconciliation with Christ ought to have consequences between you and me. The reconciliation I enjoy with Christ ought to give way to reconciliation with others. But let's be honest, reconciliation isn't easy. I came across the story of a young man in college who was dating a young lady. It was getting very serious. He was even contemplating marriage until he found out she cheated on him. And so she broke up with him, or he broke up with her. A couple weeks later, she sent him a letter, a 4-page, handwritten, beautiful letter, apologizing for her mistake and begging for his forgiveness and asking for just the possibility to have a second chance. Young man wasn't very interested in reconciliation. In fact, he was an English major, so he grabbed a red pen and he decided to correct her letter. He commented on her incorrect indentation. He circled her poor punctuation. He went and changed her spelling, and he went at the bottom of the paper and wrote, "Interesting hypothesis, but failed to be supported by the facts. 61 out of 100. Now, it would have been bad enough had he chosen just to send that back to her. But no, he wasn't done. He took pictures of it and placed it on his social media account. And I'm told he has some 300,000 likes of it. I'm going to guess reconciliation isn't coming to that relationship. But Paul is going to go out of his way to say, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Open wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affections from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts. Paul longed for reconciliation with the church at Corinth. And it seems as if the majority were reconciled to Paul. But unfortunately, not all of them. In fact, there seems to be this group that didn't respond. The second section is chapter 8 and 9, and it is one of the most beautiful discussions on giving in the entire New Testament. It talks about the principles. I would encourage you, if you'd like to hear more, go back and listen. Dr. Jim Rinke was here the last week of January. He preached on 2 Corinthians chapter 9, a wonderful sermon. I'm going to leave it because we're going to come back to this passage in September. We haven't talked a lot about the building, but we voted as a church to move forward, and we're going to begin a capital campaign, and we're going to be here. I would just simply ask, would you pray for the building committee on Tuesday night at 6:30? Dr. Rinke is coming through Iowa. He's going to stop, and he's going to meet with them. Would you pray that God would truly lead us and that we would be willing to follow? But I did want to spend just a couple minutes on that last section. As the Apostle Paul begins to lay out this rather snarky defense of himself. He begins to show this contrast between himself and I love his term, he's going to call them the super apostles. Now, I don't know if they wore capes or not, but it seems as if there was this group of individuals who came to Corinth who were the professional speakers, who were trained orators, who knew exactly how to craft their words so that every sound and syllable was perfectly none wasted. Paul says, you have these super apostles who are supposedly Jewish experts. Don't forget, I'm a Pharisee. And part of a role as a Pharisee is that it is extremely like he had the entire Old Testament memorized. He was not only a Pharisee, but they say they have knowledge of Jesus. Paul spent time with the resurrected Jesus. 3 years, he'll say, next week in the book of Galatians. He goes on and he's going to say that I had a vision of being in the second heavens, that I had a chance to see Jesus on his throne. Finally, the last point is this is one of the most unique, maybe a big difference between Corinth and the United States of America. They were ripping on Paul because he was preaching for free. You know the old adage, you get what you pay for? Well, Paul isn't getting paid, he must be lousy. We, on the other hand, we have huge requirements for the amount of money you have to pay us to speak. And Paul says, are you really going to discount my ministry because I didn't charge you? In fact, Paul is going to go on and he's going to talk about, we do not classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul's point was this: I'm not going to boast about the things that I've done. In fact, the next passage, and I would encourage you to go back and read chapter 11 because it is one of the best autobiographical sections in all of the Bible of the Apostle Paul. Acts doesn't share all of these things. He says, what anyone else has to boast about, I am more. I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare not to boast about, are there Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? Well, so am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I have received 40 lashes minus one. If you go back to the first century, one of the primary purposes of punishment was a cat of nine tails, and it had been calculated that the average person would die after 40 strikes. And so they came to the conclusion they wanted to give you 39 because they wanted you to feel it. They wanted you to go the next several months every day remembering the pain of that beating. Paul went through 39 lashes 5 different times. I can't begin to imagine. He says not only that, 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the ocean sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger of the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and I've toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressures of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and who do I not feel weak? Who is led into sin? I do not inwardly burn. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weaknesses. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is praised forever, knows that I am not lying. And then he says, in Damascus, the governor, King Artaxerxes, had the city of Damascus guarded. And like a common criminal, like a rat fleeing a ship, I was in a basket that they let down. Paul is going to conclude, as he's going to say, that I got discouraged by all of the suffering that I had to serve, all of the suffering that I had to endure. I pled with God, please remove it. And God's words were this: my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. I'm convinced the point of 2 Corinthians is actually a fairly simple one. Are you more interested in the praise of men or in pleasing God? Rarely do they go together. Tomorrow morning, you will get up and you'll be faced with 1,000 different choices, 1,000 different things you can do. Some of them will earn you the mockery of others. some of them, will earn the praise of God. Are we more interested in God's praise or men's? Father, I thank you for the book of 2 Corinthians. There's so much more that could and should be shared. But God, I thank you for Paul, not physically imposing, not somebody tremendously gifted in speech, but a man whose heart was fully committed. God, I thank you for the way that you used this man to change his world. God, I am confident that if we would, with the same passion, serve you, you would change our world as well. Father, I pray that when we get up tomorrow morning, that you might drive us to please you rather than worrying about the praise of men. Thank you, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Happy Mother's Day, and I would encourage you, Mom, please come get a flower, get some chocolate, have a wonderful day.